Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus, it is an honor and privilege to be with you all today and to get into the Word together. So, we're talking about history, right? Yeah. It is fascinating to me how one subject or one event that can be witnessed by many people can be taken in completely different ways, interpreted in different ways, have different impacts. And thinking about history specifically, and American history, I'll just share this illustration to help you know where I'm coming from, what I'm thinking about with different experiences to the same event. So growing up in the Northwest, took American history in high school, like everybody. And that experience was very interesting, looking back on it. Because in the Northwest, basically, United States history was everything that was important and significant and remarkable happened a long time ago on the other side of the country, even before the West was developed. So it just felt very far removed. And then I went to university in Canada, and it's interesting taking U.S. or North American history there, because basically there was like this constant refrain of, here's what the U.S. did, and here's how we did it better in Canada. And here's how the U.S. messed this up, and here's how we did it better. And here's how the U.S. messed that up, and how we did it better. Maybe it's a little sibling rivalry, hey? Then I moved here, and I was informally educated in a different perspective of U.S. history. I started hearing about states' rights way more than ever before, and the War of Northern Aggression. Okay, that was different. And then over the last many years, I've done quite a bit of research into African-American history, which of course is American history. And encountering a lot of harrowing experiences and heroism enacted by Black Americans to the present day. So just one subject matter, four completely different angles, and that's my point, how there's one subject matter and we can take different things or present it differently. Well, in God's story, one of the greatest events ever is the resurrection. And what we're going to see in the scriptures today, and we'll be camping out in John 20, is that there is one significant supernatural event. And four different people, all disciples of Jesus, have four very different encounters with this event. Take away and interpret an empty grave very differently. It's so fascinating that this happens all the time. So I invite you to open up to John 20. If you have physical Bible, electronic Bible, we're just going to soak in this chapter. And as we prepare our hearts, let me just pray. Lord Jesus, please let us have an encounter with you in the scripture. Lord Jesus, please let us have an encounter with you through the saints. Jesus, please let us have an encounter with you by the Spirit of the living God. Amen. Right. So their friend and teacher, Jesus, was crucified and has been dead. And so some of the disciples go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And there, a very curious sight is to behold an empty grave. And when Mary sees this first and returns to the group of disciples in the upper room, she tells them about it. And John and Peter run to the grave. They just have to see what is going on. Let's look at John and Peter's reaction, what their vacant tomb conviction is. So they run together, they get there, and speaking of rivalry, John runs faster. Okay, cool. He stops, Peter catches up, he gets there, and he just busts right in. Simon Peter went in to the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And that's it. What's his reaction? This non-reaction is actually pretty significant, right? Especially for Peter. Peter is usually the impulsive one, the brazen, rash, emphatic one, right? He was never going to deny Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Oh, well, if that means disassociation, okay, then, like, give me a whole-on bath. You know, Peter rashly cuts off a man's ear to defend Jesus. He denies Jesus thrice. And, you know, just on and on and on. Peter usually is quick to conclusions. But this time, he goes in and he just looks. If we read Luke's account, it says that Peter went away in wonder. So in John, we have a kind of a non-response. In Luke, we have he went away in wonder. So perhaps he's just confused. John, on the other hand, goes in and he sees the cloths lying there. He goes in and he also looks and believes. Both go in, both look. And then John believes. Well, these two disciples get to the empty tomb because first Mary was there and reports to all of the disciples that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. This is what she says to the disciples. And then she apparently went along with Peter and John, because when they go away, she's said to be there. And she hangs out longer. And she's looking also at the empty tomb. But what she sees is angels appear. And then the angels say to her, first they appear, and then they're like, what's going on? And inviting a response. And Mary says, again, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Okay, basically word for word. The angels disappear, and then all of a sudden she hears somebody behind her. And then she launches right into the same thought pattern. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So somebody's taken him. Somebody's taken him. Have you taken him? Where is he gone? And this word take away or carry away connotes stealing. So Mary sees an empty tomb, and she thinks there's foul play. Someone has stolen the body of Jesus. This is her reaction. This is her initial vacant tomb conviction. All right. Then later that same day, this is all Sunday, Easter Sunday. The disciples are again in the upper room, hanging out, and Jesus appears to them. But remember, Thomas isn't there. And so when Thomas does come back, he gets filled in on what happened, and Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe." That's his initial vacant tomb conviction. Now, we know this guy as Doubting Thomas, right? On the one hand, poor guy. He's always known as Doubting Thomas. But actually, doubting is pretty soft. Because what does he say? "I will never believe unless I see some proof, unless I see him." And then when Jesus shows up again a week later, and Thomas is with the company of disciples, Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." He's not saying, "Oh, you doubted, don't doubt." Now, there were disciples who doubted. That's a different gospel account. In Matthew, right before, the last two verses of Matthew is the Great Commission, and Jesus is about to ascend. The verse before the Great Commission, right as Jesus is about to lift off, it says, "Some disciples believed and others doubted." You ever catch that? So again, it's too bad that Thomas gets a bad rap, but it's not bad enough of a rap. Maybe he disbelieved. He was a disbeliever for a whole week. The Greek makes this really clear. Faith or belief in the Greek is pistos. And what we have here is the a prefix of negation, which we've adopted into the English language as well. For example, atypical is not typical. Asymmetrical, asexual organisms. So it negates the description. So Jesus says, "Don't disbelieve, don't pistos, but believe, pistos." This is directly dealing with belief. Well, this is really interesting. And we have a spectrum of convictions here, just in this one chapter, from four of Jesus's disciples. Now, this might not represent the total responses that all of humankind might make today in response to hearing about the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, but it may hit the major ones. And it may further be where some of us are or have been, and where some of our loved ones are. So on the one hand, we have John, who believes, Thomas, who disbelieves, and in the middle, there's Peter's confusion, and Mary thinking that there's a conspiracy. They've done something with Jesus' body. Here's a spectrum of vacant tomb convictions, but this is only where it starts, not where it ends. In the end, it takes a while, different time for different individuals. In time, they all come to belief. Remember Thomas? He does get the chance that he wanted 1 week later. And when he is offered to touch Jesus' side and hands, We don't know if he does or doesn't, actually. But what we do hear loud and clear from the text is Thomas answering him, "My Lord and my God." He disbelieves, and then he has an encounter with Jesus, and then he makes the confession, "My Lord and my God," which is an unparalleled confession, actually, in Scripture. From a human, like there's all of this theology that says the same. But okay, Mary is confused, or rather thinks that there's a conspiracy going on, and then she has an encounter with Jesus, and she says, "Rabboni, my rabbi," which is what Jesus was, you know, in his earthly life. But then Jesus seems to be speaking both for himself and articulating belief on Mary's behalf when he talks about how, I'd love for you to hug on me, but I need to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus articulates what he sees as her own faith as well. John, he's the author, remember, so maybe he's giving, he believes, but he believes all the more because he writes this account. And we have the thesis statement for the Gospel of John, not at the beginning like we do in our papers today, but at the end, and in verse 31 of chapter 20, John writes, "These things were written," that is the whole gospel account, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John believes, but John wants more people to believe because he has had an encounter with the living God in Jesus. Peter, too. Peter is confused. And, you know, again, there was the whole denial and falling away. All of his big talk turned out to be all for naught. But he comes to full belief and restoration, for that matter. We have to go to John 21 to read all about that. But Jesus says that he is a love child, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? All right. He gives Peter three chances, three opportunities to articulate his love, his belief, his faith in Jesus. So all have an initial conviction about what the resurrection means or what an empty tomb means. They all encounter the resurrected Jesus and come to full belief. All go through a journey to belief where further investigation is needed. So I'm telling you the story, but we need to also, as I'm sure you are, placing ourselves in the story too. Because there's still an empty grave that we have to make a decision about. And if we meet Jesus, and when we meet Jesus, that's going to do something about our convictions. And we may, in the process, take similar paths to the ones that we have laid out here in John 20. Let's think about Mary again. Mary saw the stone rolled away, surprising, and then no body. Conspiracy? She looks, she tells, she looks some more, but then she meets Jesus and comes to full faith. She goes to the tomb, it says, when it was still dark. And in John's gospel, darkness and lightness themes are very, very pronounced. So it's still dark, but then the angels are there and they're like bright, right? And so maybe like Mary, some of us need some illumination, some revelation to see the Savior. Maybe like Mary, we all need to be known by the Savior by name. You notice that in the text? The way that she comes to recognize Jesus through her fast-racing mind is when Jesus says, Mary. Then she's like, snapped out, like, oh, Jesus, Rabbi, Mary. Jesus knows her by name. He speaks her name. Then she sees him, knows him by name. And Jesus knows our name too. And we can hear his voice say our name. The sheep hear his voice, and the good shepherd calls his sheep by their name, Jesus said. And Jesus is that good shepherd who calls us by name. Thomas, part of his journey from disbelief to belief is wanting empirical evidence. Now, that's not such a bad thing, is it? Don't disbelieve. That's hard. But human nature, I mean, some of us, those of us who are maybe scientifically minded, want that empirical evidence. Just as Jesus met Mary where she was and personalized his experience with her to bring her to belief, so also does Jesus meet with Thomas where he's at, works with him, even on his terms, and brings him to belief. Hey, you want empirical evidence? Here it is. And again, the text doesn't say, even though he wanted to touch and feel, and it doesn't say that he did that. So maybe just meeting Jesus was the better empirical proof than needing to touch scars and holes in hands. Jesus gives him something even better, himself. So like Thomas, we may need empirical evidence, logic, apologetics to get from disbelief to belief. But like Thomas, we all need that personal encounter with Jesus and supportive friends who are convinced that Jesus is the resurrected Savior and Lord. We don't have that all spelled out in the text, but he's obviously a disciple with the disciples. They've all had their encounter with Jesus. So you can imagine, I think we can extrapolate that they were encouraging him toward his conversion from disbelief to belief. But it's ultimately Jesus who turns hearts from stone to flesh and who woos us to love him so much. Peter. Jesus meets Peter where he's at. Again, we have that story in chapter 21 of John. But like Peter, some of us need our uncertainty dispelled. There's confusion, but we need that confusion dispelled and our faith restored. Peter's belief was authentic. It was fervent. You know, but he made some big mess ups at some critical points. But again, Jesus meets him there, restores him, brings him to full security in faith. And that's what he does with us too. We could mess it up big time at critical junctures. But he's willing, and he's prepared the breakfast table to have a conversation. And that's the context of Peter's restoration. Remember, over breakfast. John, John believed. He believes all the more. Is there any arc to that story? Well, of course there is. It's not just a static, oh, I've always believed, you know? Even though that's what some of us say, right? Well, I grew up in the church, I've just always believed. Well, awesome, really, actually, awesome. But the thing with John is, not only does he believe, his whole identity is wrapped up in in being the disciple whom Jesus loves. Right? He's the gospel writer. If you read through it, there's about 6 or 7 times where he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, this sounds like competition, rivalry. It might sound immature or over the top, but what if he's just like, man, I have the best news. I remember growing up, me and my brothers getting into an argument about who grandma loved the most. And all three of us were convinced that she loved us the most. So John can think that, you know. But isn't it remarkable that his whole identity is like, oh, I'm loved by Jesus. Jesus loves me and I love Jesus. Like John, we need to find our identity in being the one whom Jesus loves. But then also being that good news sharer, that evangelist, right? Who wants to share that love with others. John believes all the more, writes the gospel so that others will believe. You know, God is love. Jesus is love. That's another major theme. John wants all y'all to know how much Jesus loves everybody and how much we get to love him back. Okay. How do we integrate this further into our life? Jesus has said to you and me, who believe in his resurrection, that we are blessed. Jesus said to Thomas something very interesting for us. You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Isn't that all of us? Man, lucky disciples, right? But blessed more are we who believe? Wow. And Peter will say the same thing in his letter. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's what all of these disciples are modeling for us, like seeing and beholding who Jesus really is. And Jesus revealing who he fully is. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you," endowed with the Holy Spirit, to tell the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Indeed, Jesus' resurrection is the crux of Christianity. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet will they live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" She says, "Oh, yes, Lord, I do." And so I, to you all, say, do you believe this? Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for meeting us right where we are and walking with us all the way to perfect love and faith and union in yourself. Lord, I pray that this scripture, the ranges of empty tomb convictions, what people think about the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that that will give us empathy and patience with and for people who are still on that journey from, say, disbelief or conspiracy, you know, and these days it's more articulated like it's all a hoax, it's all invention, it's, the skeptics, the critics, or just those who are truly confused, maybe favorably disposed, but just don't know yet. Would you give us empathy for them and patience with them? May we be those encouraging disciples that journey with them and with you. You ultimately, Jesus, leading, meeting and leading them to yourself and to the knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are known by name, and that we know your precious name, Jesus. May it be on our lips as part of our testimony, and may our profession of faith not exclude your resurrection. For those who believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and profess with their lips that Jesus is Lord, shall be saved. For it is with our mouth that we declare and are justified. And it was our, I forget how the verse goes, but all good stuff. And so may we share the good news with others. Thank you for being patient with us, meeting us where we're at. Maybe we've been in all four places. Maybe we've been in two, and maybe the one that we're at isn't even belief. But Jesus, just as you have defeated death and are putting all things under your feet, all enemies as a footstool, we pray that you will defeat our disbelief, our confusion, our skepticism or conspiracy thoughts, or those of our loved ones. We We just recognize how good you are. That you meet us where we're at. And after an encounter with you are changed and brought to a better place. A full life. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Let me leave you with this benediction.